All right. I guess we should get started now. It's about that time. So we are in Romans chapter 11. And we'll see how far we get this evening. It's a long chapter, a lot of good stuff in there. And who knows when we'll pass this way again. So, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love and your mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would just fill us with your Spirit, that we might just be able to hear your voice through your word. Lord, we know that you want to speak to us, and Father, I just pray that we would have open hearts and open minds, Lord, to hear what it is that you say. And as the Spirit gives us these words, I pray that the Spirit would open up our understanding and help us, Lord, to draw closer to you, to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just a forewarning. I don't mean to, probably will, though. There are many rabbit trails that I could venture down, and I will try my best not to do that, being that there's a lot of stuff to cover, but sometimes it can't help be helped, and rabbit trails can be good, so I'm not, you know, poo-pooing any of that, but, you know, the whole aspect is to stay on target, stay on focus on what it is that we're reading, and I have a really hard time doing that sometimes, because I'm familiar with the passages and then all of the implications that is involved in it. So it's kind of difficult for me not to want to do that. So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with a couple of subjects. One, the sovereignty of God, but it's the sovereignty of God in setting aside the nation Israel as his primary focus. The focus, as we know in the Old Testament, from Adam to Christ, was the Jewish people. He called the Jewish people to his own as being, well, the chosen people. And if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye says, hey, could you choose somebody else once in a while, you know, because they're really getting beat up over here. But the whole aspect of it is that the Messiah was prophesied to come through Abraham and his seed, the spiritual seed, and not the just the physical seed. And I think Paul hammered away at that in the beginning chapters of this book, the differences between those that are born physically and those that are born spiritually. So because Paul is a Jew through and through, his heart, his prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And yet he can see in the scriptures those prophecies of God move toward the Gentiles. I mean, they're all through there. And how the Jews don't see that, I don't know. My speculation, my guess is, and this is just mine and mine alone, is that they were so focused on what the man's writing was, the Midrash and the Talmud, the Talmud and the different writings of the different rabbis of the day. And so they didn't have time to read the actual word except in a synagogue setting to where they were having a service or whatever. So now in the later portions of chapter 10, he gives some of the prophecies and how God was going to be found of them that did not seek him. That is the Gentiles. He was going to manifest himself unto the Gentiles, but of the Jew he said, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The Jews were chosen as the people that the Messiah would come from, so God had a special job for them. He had a special, his hand was on them, even though they sinned against him and they followed after idols and things of that nature. He was still going through that. And that's what the devil does, you know, to try to thwart the plan of God. He tries to corrupt his people. And we're going to even see that, you know, as we, you know, the rabbit trails here again. So that, you know, all through the kings, they knew that the line was going to come through David. And so all of David's seed and all of the kings that followed him all the way up into Jeconiah, Those you could follow and trace them, and you could see all the problems and the things that had happened with them until he cursed Jeconiah and says, let this man remain childless. In other words, no child from this guy is going to prosper. Now, and that opens up another can of worms, but, long story shorter is that the virgin birth was needed to circumvent this curse that he put on Jeconiah. And so, I mean, I've gone over that before. You might have remembered that, but in the interest of getting through tonight, I'm going to not get into that, but you can see how hard it is for me not to follow these rabbit trails. So pray for me as we go through this study here. So throughout history, the devil tried to disrupt the line of the Messiah and trying to wipe out the Jews or the corrupting of the ancestral line. We saw that in Esther, where Haman was going to wipe out the Jews, and you know, all manner of different things that went on through the history of the Jews. So in verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? So this is a legitimate question that Paul is throwing out there to support his argument. So the Jews rejected their Messiah. The focus is now on the Gentiles. However, there was a belief that arose in the 4th or 5th century in the church that since Israel rejected their Messiah, all the promises given to Israel are now transferred to the church. And this chapter here, some of the verses in here led people to believe that that was a true case. It's not true, not at all. They call this the replacement theology. This caused a hatred of the Jews and were deemed as Christ killers. As you can well imagine, that didn't go over too well for all of the Christians or the Catholics that were out there during this time. They were really the dominant force in Christendom. And so, you know, what they said went. And so, but even when Martin Luther came into the scene, he came from the Catholic Church and he was converted because he read the book of Romans. He studied it and come to realize that it's by faith and not by works that a person is saved. But armed with that, he still brought with him the anti-Semitic views of the Catholic Church. And so it remained in Protestantism for, you know, several hundred years after that. So now, because the Old Testament was ignored, it was branded as irrelevant. And churches today even look at it. So, well, that was the Old Testament and we're New Testament Christians. And so they basically ignore it. But they robbed themselves of the rich history of Judaism. They robbed themselves of studying the sacrifices and the law and things of that nature. And so they don't get the whole aspect of what Christ actually did for them. So. Now, the Reformation didn't do anything to stop this anti-Semitic belief. This confusion in the church about Israel led to the Holocaust in Europe, as you can see during World War II, Hitler's final solution. This same confusion is emerging again and will lead to the next Holocaust. It just boggles the mind to see these anti-Israel protests going on and all over the country. In fact, all over the world, these things are happening. But because of all of the border being opened and all these folks can just flood right in here, all of these anti-Israel factions came in with them, and now they're causing havoc throughout the throughout the United States. And so they've hit the colleges and the campuses and things like that, and they've started groups, anti-Semitic groups, and even, you know, there are even mayors that are anti-Semitic, and, you know, there's many of them out there today, even one running for vice president, but, you know, I won't go into any of that. Now, the first Holocaust killed one out of every three Jews. The next Holocaust will kill two out of three. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, And it shall come to pass that in the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, This is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. So the roots of the Holocaust will be the same as before, anti-Semitism in the church. I think the church is going to be the cheerleader of all that. They're going to go rah-rah on this. And so you can see that the Pope is even getting involved in this right now and kind of leaning toward the Palestinian justices, if you can put that in terms. And it's fascinating to me that they blind themselves to the whole idea that, you know, the Palestinians are the ones that are causing the problems but they don't want to see it. You know, they can't see it. They won't see it. So when the church became anti-Semitic, it lost its Jewish roots. Most Christians have no idea about what the Old Testament's about. And that's why I teach through the Old Testament. I want to make sure that people are aware that the Old Testament is there for our learning, David and how he relates to us in a spiritual sense. In fact, the Old Testament, you talk about the sacrifices, Jesus came and fulfilled, the law. And so what did he mean by that? Does it mean that he he's going to do away with the law? No, what he fulfilled was the sacrifices, which were a prophetic view of what the Messiah was going to do. But the Jews couldn't see it because they really weren't looking for it. They were looking for a Messiah that was a military leader, somebody that was going to, drive out the Romans and lead them into, this paradise of Jewish dominance in the land of Israel. Now, as we contemplate all of these things that are happening in our world today, Jesus laid out something for us in Matthew 23. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings." So this is the purpose of all history. This is what Jesus came to do, to gather Israel together and make them one nation. But the tragedy of all history is in Matthew 37 and all of 38, which says, "And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So that's the tragedy of all history. Now the triumph of all history is in verse 39, which says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so we read that the prophecies of the Messiah's second coming will lead with those verses. Now we saw it in the Psalm 118 when Jesus had made his triumphal entry, they said this. And so now it's going to come again when the Israelites call out for the Lord once again to come back. And as we saw in Hosea chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning two verses of chapter 6, that the Israelites, they'll call out to the Lord, and in 3 days he will answer them. And I don't want to get too far into that because I'm already, there's so many rabbit trails. I just love it. You go down these rabbit trails and they can be fruitful, but you have to make sure that you stay on course of what you rabbit trailed off of. You got to follow it back. And so you need to leave some breadcrumbs as to where you are here. So the rest of verse 1 is, "God forbid." So he's pretty adamant about that. Has God, done away with his people? He says, "God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So the answer to the question, "Hath God cast away his people?" is an emphatic no. God forbid. Don't even perish the thought, if you will. So as it says in Jeremiah 31:37, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So, if those things could be done, then the Lord would cast them off. But they can't be done. It's impossible. Nobody knows. Nobody can discover the foundation of the earth or measure the heavens or any of those things. So it's basically a negative that says, it's not going to happen. I will never do this. I made a commitment to Abraham and I'm going to follow through with it, And that's the whole thing we talked about before about bearing false witness. The scripture tells us it's impossible for God to lie. You know, and the whole aspect is it's impossible. Why, you know, there's no reason for him to be able to lie. I mean, everything that he says is truth. He tells us the truth so that we'll trust him. You know, you can't trust anybody that lies to you. If they tell you a falsehood or something like that, you're going to look at them with a narrow view every time they say something because, well, they lied to me once, they might lie to me again. But God will never lie. He never goes back on his word. So in this chapter, Paul's going to make the case that there is a future for Israel. Paul presents himself as his first proof. Okay, hey, I'm of Israel. You know, I'm a believer. I'm of Israel. I'm part of the church here, the new thing that God is doing. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And he would say that in Philippians 3:5. Now, if God could save Paul, which he did, he certainly could save other Jews as well. All God has done at this point is shifted his focus. He hasn't rejected Israel altogether. So they're going to get what they had asked for. They wanted the king. They wanted, there was no king that they had but Caesar. So Caesar, that's what they're going to do, and Caesar will come in and destroy their nation, tear down their temple and the whole aspect. And that's one of the things. Again, another rabbit trail. So, one of the things that the Jew has to, you know, try to reconcile is what do they do about their sin? If they're going to follow the law says that you must offer a sacrifice and it has to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. Right now they have a series of, you know, events that they do, all these good works to try to make up for all the bad things that they did throughout the year, which again, it's works. It's not of faith. So they're still missing the boat. Even if they could make sacrifice, they would still miss the boat. And that is that's really the main reason why the temple was destroyed, because Jesus came and did away with those things. When he was crucified, the veil was cut from top to bottom. It was torn from top to bottom. God just said, now it's open. You guys can come at any time by faith into the presence of God. In verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, the whole aspect, he foreknew this, okay? So he's got knowledge beforehand. He knew what they were going to do, and history was formed around what he knew that they were going to do. Now, the whole aspect that he foreknew, and that is to have knowledge beforehand or to have a meaningful relationship with someone, okay? God had chosen Israel as his covenant people from eternity past and entered into a relationship with them that will never be destroyed. Never be destroyed. So he's always got his eye on Israel, although his focus now is on the church. Israel is the only nation that he foreknew, according to Amos 3:2. It says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So he knew them, and they knew him. They knew what to do, and they didn't do it. They knew the right thing to do, and they didn't do it. They knew, so, you know, the whole aspect, you know, they, you know, that's why they're being punished, because God is sovereign. It's his sovereign will. He has created all of these things. He makes the rules, and that's that, you know. If you don't like them, well, that's, you know, really too bad, you know, take it up with him, you know. Paul's second proof that God has not rejected his people was taken from Israel's history during Elijah's ministry. The prophet was deeply depressed, having fled for his life from Jezebel. And he would say in verse 3, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." So Elijah thought that God had cast off the nation, and he was the only one. He was the last man standing. He figured there's nobody else because he was in the north. Okay, and prophets were few and far between from the up north. Ahab had a vendetta through Jezebel. Jezebel wanted to see them all wiped out, and so they were all in hiding. Elijah didn't know this. You know, he only knew of his ministry and the things that he was doing. He had a few servants, and that was about it. So he figured he was the last man in Israel that was standing up for God. And if he, you know, if he gets killed, well, that's it. The whole ball game goes out. So, but God showed him that there was, in fact, a substantial remnant. Excuse me, remnant. The preservation of the faithful remnant was a work of God. He was the one that preserves. You know, we always think that, hey, we got to do something to preserve this or that, and God's got it in control. We need not concern ourselves with what, you know, what is God's realm. As Jesus demonstrated with the feeding of the multitudes, he can do a lot with very little. You know, he had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. So, I mean, you know. He had the same thing, and he had 7 loaves, I think it was, and 2 fish, and he fed 4,000. So with a very little bit, God can do a whole lot. So with just 2 people, you know, Paul and Barnabas, he set the world upside down. The gospel went out to every place where they were traveled. In verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there's always going to be a remnant. Paul was the only one of many in his generation elected to faith from the people of Israel, but he wasn't the only one, okay? In every generation of the church, a remnant chosen by grace has been called from among the Jews. So there's always been some Jews, you know, we call them Messianic Jews today, or completed Jews, because they've, you know, come to know their Messiah and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Mashiach Nagid is what they call him, but Yeshua, yeah, that's one. So anyway, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Kind of confusing there, isn't it? You know, what's he talking about here? So Paul circles back to the choice. He is totally by the grace of God, as opposed to the works of the law. He will also pick this theme up in chapter 12 as well, so we won't dwell on that here right now. What then? Verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the election, again, it's those that were predestined. He has elected. He's called from the foundation of the world. You know, he made sure that they had gotten the message, and that they came to faith, because he knew that they would accept. So Israel sought God but failed to find him, because they sought him through works. The Gentiles, who were not looking for him, found him in faith. Israel was sincere but sincerely wrong. The Jews zealously thought to be accepted by God on the basis of their works and the righteousness of the law. However, they were not accepted by God. Only the elect were accepted, because God's sovereign choice by grace. The others were hardened. Now, we talk about being hardened. You know, we saw that in Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. The 10th time, God then confirmed what was going on already in Pharaoh's heart, and then God hardened his heart. In verse 8, according as is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. What it means to be hardened is seen from Paul's explanatory and supporting quotations. The first is taken from both Deuteronomy 29:3-4 and Isaiah 29:10. And this indicates the hardening involves spiritual drowsiness. Okay, the eyes, they're going to sleep. You know, as you're reading, you know, you kind of just drift off to sleep, or your mind travels to other places. This is exactly what is meant by that. And so we need to have spiritual diligence to continue on in prayer when we find ourselves doing that. When we find ourselves being distracted, we need to stop and pray and ask the Lord to keep us on track, to keep us focused, to help us to understand what it is that we're reading. Very important when we do our Bible readings that, you know, that we do it with a lot of prayer. In verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So the second quotation from Psalm 69, 22, and 23 says, which predicts that the very things that which should have been the source of nourishment and blessing to Israel, is that is the Lord's table, has become a snare and a trap. So the theme here of table, it means the blessings from the hand of God, which should have led them to Christ, via Galatians 3:24, being the schoolmaster, leading them to Christ. Now, it has become the occasion for their rejection of God, a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, if you will. They got so caught up in their traditions and their rules and regulations and their rabbis' sayings that they really probably didn't have time for the actual scriptures themselves. So, now, this recompense, which is God's judgment on them. So he just gave them what it is that they were, you know, they were asking for. Now, this whole aspect of the eyes being darkened, this is addressing the inability to see the truths of the scriptures. So many Christians are like this. They can't see the spiritual thing because they're not asking God to reveal it to them. They're just reading them, hoping that their own intellect will just muscle through these things, and then they'll come away with spiritual, you know. But, you know, what happens is the same thing that happens with the Pharisees and that. You know, they weren't ready to receive anything. They thought they already had the truth, and so they weren't looking for the truth. So this bow down their back because they refuse to receive God's truth, their backs will be bent under the weight of the guilt and punishment they receive. So that's what it means by the bow down their back. In verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So perhaps it would have been better read, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently? I think this puts a little more clarity into what Paul is saying here. They're not permanently down. They've fallen, but it's not permanent. God will lift them up once again. He's just saying this because of their temporary fall. It gave way to the opportunity for the Gentiles, namely the church, to receive salvation the way God intended, by faith, not by works of the law. And this was always God's plan, for people to come to him through faith and not through works. The law was there to show us our need for a Savior. If we neglect that law, then what's, you know, why do we need a Savior then? You know, I mean, what good is knowing Jesus going to do for us if we don't know what we're being saved from? And henceforth, enter into the sacrifices, those bloody sacrifices that people cringe at. They are supposed to be bloody. They're supposed to be, you know, horrifying, because this is what the Savior went through to save them, you know. So the breaking of the law, here's the penalty for the law, and now we can see that and see Jesus in that. And by just looking to Jesus, then we have forgiveness of sin. So, to clarify further, when the Jews were upset that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved, what they really meant was the rules and the traditions of the fathers. You remember that the only commandment the Jews had an issue with Jesus about was the Sabbath day. And it seems like Jesus was going out of his way to do things on the Sabbath day to really rile them up. But I think he did that just to get their attention. He said, look, you know, we're doing these things on the Sabbath, you know, because you've misinterpreted what the Sabbath was for. They thought the Sabbath was for God, okay? But in essence, it was for man. Man should rest one day in seven. You need to recharge. You just need to kick back, and you need to take a day off, for crying out loud. You know, I mean, who doesn't love a day off? You know, in our days, we work 5 days a week. Well, some of us, you know, we work in a plant schedule or whatever. We work 5 days, get two off. Hey, that's great. You know, we got a day to, you know, do our, you know, home business or whatever needs to be done there. And then Sunday we just kind of, we go to church, we hear the word, we kick back and we relax and we rest for that day. Recharge, you know, get things going again, you know. And so when Monday comes, we're refreshed and ready to go, and we're all ready to meet Monday morning, right? Everybody looks forward to Monday morning because they're refreshed and they're ready to go out and serve the Lord in whatever job capacity the Lord. Everybody's smiling here. What's the deal? Am I saying something? No, I guess. I know, but that's the way that it was supposed to be. I did the same thing, so I'm not, you know, I'm not getting down on you. So, but the whole aspect is take a day off, rest, you know, recoup. So, you know, the traditions that they really tried to nail him on, you know, he set them straight about that. You know, he said, you know, look, you know, these traditions that you have in here, you know, they're not from God, they're from man. You know, the cups, remember they talked, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. You know, this is abhorrent. You know, the fathers taught us that our hands must be clean before we eat anything so it won't defile us and that kind of a thing. And Jesus, you can just see him, you know, I can just see him. He's, yeah, well, you know, you guys, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside there, it's all filthy. And he's, you know, I'm mowing down on this, you know, grain as they're going through there. And I picture that. I think it's kind of funny, but you know, and then I can see these guys, their steam's coming out of their ears and their just teeth are gritted and they're just so upset and angry. They're ready to stone him now. So Israel experienced not a permanent fall, but a stumbling. Well, let's call it just a stumbling. They stumbled over Jesus, the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. They stumbled over him because he was giving them truth. They thought they already had the truth, and it was kind of contradicting to the things that they had. So, you know, they stumbled on that. So that experience, though, it served two divine purposes. First, to offer salvation to the Gentiles, and second, to make Israel envious. What they wanted, you know, that's, and they were too. If you remember in the book of Acts, they come in there. Why don't these guys have to keep the law of Moses, you know, and they wanted the Gentiles to become Jews to keep the law so that then they could become Christians, you know, and Paul's, no, you got it all backwards. No, you know, they come to Jesus by faith. You guys need to come to Jesus by faith and then, you know, everything will be all right. And so the law that's written in your hearts will then guide you. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So what Paul is saying here is that because of the temporary fall, the world at large benefits from their loss. They didn't want it, or they didn't know how to accept it, or how to relegate it to themselves, and so now the world gets it. You know, Paul as a Jew, as an Israelite, man, he went to great lengths to try to put down this heresy called Christianity. But the Lord got a hold of him and instructed him, and so now he's giving it to the Gentiles. He's no longer going to his own people, but he's going to the Gentiles with this. And so he's saying, hey, you know, I came to you. I wanted to give you this, but you rejected it, so now I'm going to the Gentiles. They're accepting it. They're eating it up. They willingly are clamoring for this, you know. They're coming to him, to Jesus by droves. And so how can I ignore this, you know? So, but in the end, it will be to their fullness, okay? So once the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then Israel will once again be poured out. The Spirit will be poured out upon them, and they'll be born again. Because of the preaching of the 144,000 that go through the world in the gospel of Jesus, with the gospel of Jesus, untold multitudes will come to faith through their witness. And these are Jews. These are Jewish folks that are going to be saved through this. In Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 14, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, now this after this was the 144,000 being sent out. So now, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now you remember the Jews were dispersed throughout all of the world. So when it talks about these things, these are the Jews that have gone out into all of these places and didn't come back to Israel just yet. But these 144,000 are going to go spread out throughout all the world, and they're going to collect all of the faithful and bring them into the land of Israel. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are all Jewish believers. They're all people that have gone out throughout all the world, and now they're being gathered in once more, fulfilling what the Lord said. Remember, he says, how I would long to have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So here it is, again, you know, the Lord is doing just that. He's going out. He sent out these 144,000, and they're bringing in all of those that that would believe. Now, in the beginning of the church, it was made up of exclusively Jews. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So the church at Rome was predominantly Gentiles, and that's where this letter was going to. Paul keeps the Jews and the Gentiles distinct in this passage. Paul then affirms his special position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he means by magnifying. Not so much that he's lifting himself up, but he says, I want you to focus on this. I want you to focus that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's why I'm calling these. He's not trying to offend them, but he just wants them to know that Paul is, you know, he's the one that's going out there and he's on their side and bringing them into the kingdom. So in the beginning, the church was made up with exclusively Jews. But in Acts 6, we saw that there were also Greeks that were part of the church. So during that time, some of the Greeks, you know, they were maybe Jew, they were married to Jews, or they may become, they were born outside of Israel, which was, you know, what they would call people that were not born in Israel, the Greeks. And so they would come in, they were Jewish by name, but they may have married, perhaps, you know, a Gentile or whatever. And so they're now coming in. And so, and remember, the Greeks were kind of a little upset because their widows were being neglected, as it were. But, you know, we know how that worked out. So now these have been Jewish Greeks. However, they were probably of a number of non-Jews in the mix as well. Verse 14, if it, by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh and might save some of them. So Paul's desire isn't only that his riches would be enjoyed by the Gentiles only, but that the Jews would be provoked to a good kind of jealousy, that they would look and they would say, man, they're able to partake of the Lord, whereas we're just kind of stifled. We're not able to receive this. So it was a jealousy kind of man. Provoke them to jealousy. Show that these Gentiles, these people that they thought not worthy to receive the gospel, okay, now they're coming in droves and, when we're on the outside. So this motivated them to receive some of the blessings the Gentiles enjoyed. In verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul here is saying that whether Jew or Gentile, the end of the matter is the resurrection from the dead into new life in Christ. So the believing Jew will receive as promised from the beginning eternal life. That's what was promised, that you'll be with the Lord forever. For if the first fruit be holy, verse 16, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So the first two illustrations here are from Numbers 15:20. After entering Canaan and reaping their first wheat harvest, God instructed Israel to take a cake from the first of their ground meal and present it as an offering. So if you can think that, okay, they've got this thing together, they got this dough and things like that together, and they would take a cake and make one for sacrifice of the first fruits. But there's still more in there. And so the cake made from the first ground wheat of the harvest was sanctified or made holy by being offered to God. This offering was to be repeated each year at their harvest. As Paul explained, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. So there's no distinction between that. Now, first fruits comes from the covenant to Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed, as he said in chapter 12, verse 3. Paul's second illustration was that of a tree. So if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the branches are the Israelites. And who's the root? Well, obviously, it's God. The wild olive tree are the Gentiles, taken against nature and made partakers of the sustenance. In both illustrations, the principle is the same. What is considered first contributes its character to what is it is related to. Now, Jesus addressed the root and branches in Matthew 7, 17 and 18. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So whatever is at the root, that's going to come up through the branches. It's going to come up through the trunk and through the branches, and finally the fruit that's going to be produced is going to be good. Now in verse 18, he has a warning here. He says, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So, you know, you get a little puffed up saying, hey, we're in the kingdom and the Jews are not, and blah, 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 and whatever. It kind of gets you puffed up a little bit. So, you know, he's saying don't boast against the original branches. You know, lest Gentiles think of themselves as superior to the Jews, Paul also reminds them that the root supports the branches, not the other way around. Now, the root is Abraham, okay, because that's where the promises started. The root of the tree is the source of life and nourishment to all the branches. Abraham is the father of all who believe, according to Romans 4, 11 and 12, and then 4, 16 and 17. Kind of bear that up. So Gentile believers are linked to Abraham. In one sense, they owe their salvation to him, not vice versa. This passage does not teach that the national promises to Israel are now being fulfilled by the church. Paul said, Israel's fall is temporary. While believing Gentiles share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant as Abraham's spiritual children, they do not permanently replace Israel as the heirs of God's promises. And Jesus would say in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. So you can't divorce the two. They're all one unit. And so as we come together in Jesus, we are all together with all of the believers from Abraham on down. In verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. So why were the original branches broken off? It was because of unbelief. Why did all of the men 20 years old and older perish in the wilderness wanderings? It's because of unbelief, because they didn't believe God was going to give them the land. So they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years until all but Joshua and Caleb died off, and so their children then came in to inherit the land. Oh, excuse me. So it all comes down to the simple formula. Unbelief, you'll be rejected by God. Belief, you'll be accepted by God. Pretty simple, right? I mean, everybody can grasp that. In verse 22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. And if they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So what he means by this, contrary to nature, he's grafted in contrary to, it was pretty much unheard of to take a branch from a good vine, if you will, and then graft it into a wild vine. You know, that it was usually the other way around. You take a wild branch and put it into a good vine so it would get all the nourishment from them. So to do it the other way is to be contrary to what they would naturally do. So Paul stresses the need to continue in his goodness, not in the sense of a salvation by works, but continuing in God's grace and goodness to us. And a lot of people get a little confused about this as far as, you know, hey, can I lose my salvation? Well, you can't lose something that you didn't earn. You can't lose a gift. It's there. It's yours. It's always yours. Now, the whole aspect of the goodness of God, partaking of the goodness of God, being able to bear fruit, well, that comes from a relationship of continual abiding, okay? Hanging out together, basically, having fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide, you know, abide with Jesus and his words. His disciples learned about things by hearing Jesus, and they had to be in close proximity. You know who got the best word? Was the one that was closest to Jesus. Okay? At the Last Supper, who was closest to Jesus? It was John, the gospel writer John. And so he got all of the good information. He was the one that gave us a lot of detail that the others do not. They gave us the walk from the upper room all the way to Gethsemane and the teachings there. That's only found in John because John was the closest to him. He was the beloved disciple, as it were. If you contrast that to Daniel was the beloved prophet by God. And guess what? He got prophetic visions. You know, Daniel got some of the most profound visions that have ever been written in the scripture. And John wrote the book of the Revelation. Now, it's speculated that John wrote the book of the Revelation first and then his gospel afterwards. But we won't get into the nits and nats of that, but that's just the speculation that I have on that. So this relationship of continual abiding is a must. The idea of continual abiding in the tree is also expressed in John 15 verses 1 through 8, where he says, and I'm sure you're familiar with this and you probably can, you know, just recite it along with me. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. There's a lot in there. I just, you know, I would love to sit there and camp on these verses just for a month or two. I mean, that would be so great, but I'm going to have to let you do that on your own for right now. Now, the abiding spoken of here has to do with fruitfulness. If we don't abide, cling to, trust in continually, we won't partake of the nourishment necessary to live the Christian life, that is, bear fruit. And so then we will be withered, unable to be of any use in God's kingdom, and cast aside. We won't be able to ask what we will, because we don't know what the will of God will be, because we haven't been listening to the Lord. We haven't been in his word. We haven't spent time in his presence. We haven't abode in him or his word. So, I'm not talking about the loss of salvation here. This is just the euphemism that he puts in there. The men gather them and cast them in the fire to be burned. That's what happens to withered branches in the natural world. I got a whole backyard full of withered branches, and all I need to do is have a fire one day and take care of all of that. But the whole aspect is that you'll be good for nothing. You won't be useful in the kingdom of God. You'll just be, you know, you'll be just withered branches, and you know. And when the Lord says, ask what you will and I'll be able to do. Well, you know, we only ask because it's the will of God for us to do it. And so when we're asking for the will of God, the Lord to reveal the word of God, then we ask him to work his will in our lives. So, like I said, it's not a loss of salvation, but a loss of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So if you see any of these attributes lacking in your life, then you know, okay, I need to abide in the vine. I mean, I'm not abiding in the vine like I ought to, because these things are not in my life. Excuse me. Goodness. I shouldn't have ate dinner before I came. It's all your fault. So here's a warning Jesus gave in John 8:31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now remember the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. Okay, when he goes through that, and it's in other places as well, but I'm more familiar with that. So you know, probably in your head, you can probably go through those soils and say, okay, well, yeah, you're right. It's, you know, these things are, you know, only those that were in the good soil were the ones that produced any fruit. In verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So it seems that Paul is suggesting that the call to the Gentiles is for a limited time only. When the church is taken from the earth, God's focus will be again to the Jews. Now, a mystery, as he's talking about here, is a truth previously unrevealed and therefore unknown, which is now being revealed and publicly proclaimed. There are aspects in the scripture that are deliberately hidden from the unbeliever, such as parables. Jesus told a lot of parables, didn't he? In Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13, he says, and the disciples came unto him and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So as Paul speaks of all Israel, it would seem to me that the blindness is removed, that there will be a great many of that believe on Jesus as their Messiah. And I reference Revelation 7, which we went over already. In verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Here Paul summarized God's dealing with Israel and with the Gentiles. In order for God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, he had to deal with Israel corporately as enemies. But in relation to God's selection of Abraham, his covenant, and with them, and the patriarchs, Israel is beloved. Because God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he loves the nation and will carry through on his promises. This is another reason Israel's hardening must be temporary, and she must finally be saved corporately. God chose her. So, you know, to have him say that all Israel will be saved, well, that's, you know, that's saying that God's going to save all those in Israel that are of faith. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This is another reason why God hasn't given up on national and ethnic Israel. We can see that in our day today, you know, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation, once again, speaking Hebrew, something that has never happened in the history of the world. No nation without a homeland has ever joined back in to be a nation under the same name with the original languages. So that in its sense tells you that God still has his hand on Israel. He hasn't given up. Israel plays a most dramatic role in the end times. And so a few things that I've mentioned before, but there are so many others. Now, it was interesting to me is that God gave Moses the commandments and God commanded the Israelites, he says, go out and proclaim liberty to all creatures. You know, they were supposed to spread it around to everybody that they came in contact with. But instead, they kept it to themselves. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles of the area. They didn't want to have them converted. In fact, they wanted them to stay away, as evidenced with the Samaritans. They were half Jews, and yet they were unclean. You know, they were not to be dealt with, or, you know, they were hated because they were half Jews or whatever. And I'm not going to get into the history of that, but, you know, just their whole demeanor had, you know, went from love, the love of God, and then what Jesus says, what did he say? If you say you love God and you hate your brother, well, you don't know God, because God is love. So this principle stated by Paul comforts us far beyond its direct relevance to Israel. It means that God will not give up on us and he leaves the path open to restoration. Oh, he lets us go our merry way. You know, if we don't want to go, we don't want to follow after, we don't want to abide in Christ, you know, he'll let us go on down, but only so far. You know, he's still got that tether on you, and he's only going to let you go so far until he starts to draw you back once again. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So the Gentile Christians came from disobedience, yet God showed them mercy, in part through the disobedience of Israel. So all of these things had to transpire just so me and you could be a part of God's kingdom. That's just phenomenal to me. Israel is now corporately disobedient to God, so that when God's mercy to the Gentiles reaches its full number, Israel will once again receive mercy. Verse 33, O the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! So having finished his discourse on God's righteousness and his sovereign choices, he bursts out with praise. What else could be done? Man, he just ingests all these things and he just, you know, man, just bursts out in praise. That's all he could do. Now, when we see the word unsearchable there, it means it's incapable of being tracked by footprints. That means it's, you know, you can't follow after, you can't see its origin or whatever. Now, there's only one other place where unsearchable is used, and that's in Ephesians 3:8, and it refers to the riches of Christ. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, verse 34, or who hath been his counselor? So the apostle now quotes from Isaiah 40:13, which shows that God is the sole designer of this wise plan. Or who hath first given to him that he should recompense unto him again? So again, this is another free quotation from Job 41:11, which testifies to God's sole responsibility for all of his acts. God is indeed the sovereign of all things, the one to whom all creatures are accountable and whom all should glorify. He is under no obligation to repay anyone. He doesn't give any excuses or anything. He's not under any obligation to explain anything. You know, if we look in the Word, you know, he says, you know, I'm God, you're not. Okay, so that pretty much ends the argument. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So all things come from his hand, and he alone is to be praised. He's the creator, and he's the maker of the rules. He's maker of all of these things, and you know, it just amazes me that all of the things that we see all around us is just, man, it's... It's just phenomenal. And all you can do is just, man, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. And Father, we just ask that you would just bestow on us that sense of the wonder that you are, the glory that you have. And Lord, you reveal it to us through your word. We do thank you, Father, that you have chosen us from the foundation of the world and all of the things that had to transpire for us to be included in your kingdom. Father, I pray that you would keep your hand on us, that you would help us in our study, that you would help us, Lord, as we read your word, to be prayerfully considering and meditating upon the word as to what it is that you would say to us. Lord, help us not to be in a hurry, but help us, Lord, to just slow down and just absorb all that you have here for us. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.